Well, I think we have at least up to 15 minutes if there's that many questions, but what questions might you have? Do you want to give him a mic? Are you recording this? I think he wants to. Sorry to interrupt. What if a church practices
churchly
discipline?
Church discipline properly. What is your take on treating them as a heathen and a publican? Because the Jews at that time would have viewed a heathen and a publican like walk to the other side of the street and not even get near them.
Yeah.
And then how practically, churches are full of family members.
Uh-huh.
And so how would you counsel your congregation to treat this disciplined member at Thanksgiving?
Uh-huh, yeah, great
question. If they're a heathen and a publican.
Yeah, right. We'll talk a little bit more about discipline this afternoon, but I wasn't really going to get into that, so I'll go ahead and try to answer that very briefly right here, which is to say, you're still biblically called to fulfill family obligations. So if it's my wife who's been disciplined, I'm still called to be a biblical husband to her, right? If it's my mother who has been disciplined, I'm still to honor my mother biblically. What you have is you have common grace institutions of state and family, right? And so I still have family obligations to fulfill. And then I have this special grace institution of the local church. And it's the local church that's made a decision. So let's suppose it's a brother or a spouse or something that's been excommunicated. I'm still to fulfill my obligations over here on the common grace side of things. Now that's going to be hard and that's going to be awkward. So now it's Thanksgiving. What does that mean I'm going to do? I'm going to have Thanksgiving meal with them. I'm not going to ask them to pray, right? Very practically. That means I'm not going to say or do anything with them that makes them think, hey, I'm fine with your Christianity. That church, they don't know what they're talking about. You're fine. They're just being legalistic. No, I'm going to take that very seriously, and I'm going to be willing to let a certain uncomfortableness, a certain awkwardness enter into the relationship with my brother, spouse, whatever, because I'm pleading for them to come to repentance at this point. So it's a tricky balance, no doubt. Back here. Yeah, great question. But fundamentally, my answer to that question is going to depend on the fact that I'm a congregationalist, small c. Meaning I think, so the big question at stake here is who holds the keys, right? So Rome says the Pope, College of Cardinals, bishops hold the keys. So if this bishop excommunicates this individual at this local assembly, this individual can't just go over here to this assembly because still under the bishop, right? Presbyterian, they would say that the elders hold the keys, right? And so if the session excommunicates somebody or the presbytery excommunicates something, again, that's going to affect my ability to move from this church to this church because I have this external out-of-church key holder where it's binding on me here and there. I'm a congregationalist. I think when Jesus says, tell it to the church, that means the church is the final holder of the keys. They have the authority to bind and loose on earth and what is bound and loose in heaven. Okay, so somebody is coming from another local church into my church. How do I deal with that? Maybe they're leaving that church on good terms. Maybe they're leaving that church on bad terms, whatever the case may be. That means I'm responsible as a congregationalist, is what I think Matthew 18 is teaching and other passages I could point you to. I think finally I'm responsible for, or our church is responsible before God to make an assessment. Now, if we're wise, we're going to listen to that church, and maybe we're going to call up its pastors and say, so what went down there? How come you excommunicated them? Can you explain that to us? And you know, in many cases, hopefully, we're going to defer to what that congregation has said because we want to do good. We don't want to undo any good effects that might have happened to that individual at that church, right? As they come to our church, so we may choose to defer. But it's our choice, finally, because we're responsible to use the keys as Jesus has given us as a congregation the keys. And so there have been instances where an individual was excommunicated from another church and then come to our church, and we talked to the elders, and we had long conversations, and the elders really dug into it. And finally, as best we could tell, we just disagreed with that church. We thought they were wrong. And so we let the individual join the church, right? Now, you don't do that lightly. You know, you do that heavily and very carefully and cautiously, but finally you're responsible to use the keys for itself. Okay, so somebody has come now and they're coming on good terms. Your question, they're coming on good terms, and I'm talking to them like, you don't understand the gospel. Well, then we're not going to let them join. Again, we're responsible to use the keys. I'm going to give an account to God for how our church uses the keys. And so if I don't think you, I remember I was doing a membership interview once with a woman who had been a member of other churches. And I asked her to explain the gospel to me. I got to that point in the interview. And she's like, well, you know, Jesus loves us and he wants us to be with him. And, you know, if we live a righteous life, we can. I'm like, okay, well, suppose you die tonight and you're standing before God in heaven. And he said, why should he let you in? What would you say? And she said, well, you know, I've gone to church and I've tried to do a good job, so forth. Now, what was interesting, it was in that interview, she had said other things in the interview. I'm not looking for systematic theologians. I'm going to give you every chance you can. And she had said other things in the interview that made me think, I think she's a Christian, but she just can't explain the gospel. I might have been wrong. Well, that was kind of my hunch. Nonetheless, because I loved her and I loved the church, I just said to her, tell you what, it's really important you be able to explain and understand the gospel and know what it was you're believing. So what would you think of meeting with a woman in our church who's going to go through a series of studies in the gospel of Mark with you, and then we'll come back and we'll do this again. And she started to tear up at this point because she'd had a really tough life, a lot of abuse and awful stuff, and it was breaking my heart to say this. And now she's crying. And she's like, so you're saying no? And she knew what I was saying, right? She saw it. I said, well, I'm saying let's hit the pause button. And the best way I can love you now and pastor you now is to make sure you know the gospel really clearly, if nothing else, so you can explain it to others. By God's grace, she went and did this study through the gospel of Mark with this other woman in the church. She came back 2 weeks later. I said, what's the gospel? She explained it wonderfully. Press release to the nations. Christian, right here. You know, we can now responsibly, holding the keys, responsibly affirm her profession of faith. So.
Is that a quick follow-up on the first scenario?
Uh-huh.
What happens, I think I've lived this, if another local church does not affirm another local church's decision about a discipline case? What happens to John 17, Ephesians 4, that feeling of another church being offended by another church's decision?
Mm-hmm. Congregationalist, yeah. Yeah, and that's a great question. So the question is, Jesus talks about, Father, may they be one as we are one in John 17, and it's very much because of texts like that other Christians and other denominations have moved to a global structure. So you have Rome, or you have Greek Orthodoxy, or even smaller, you know, you have Presbyterians and Methodists and so forth, that want a connectionalism between the church because we feel like we need to demonstrate the oneness he talks about there institutionally. And I would just say, well, I don't think what's being got at there is necessarily an institutional connection. Instead, he's talking about being sanctified to the truth. And may our love be in them. And so at the very least, yeah, the oneness we should show with the church globally and other churches is in love and in truth. Absolutely. I don't see it as necessarily needing to be an authority. I don't think Jesus is talking about the authority of Peter over all churches or Peter's successor, the Pope, over all churches. I don't see that going on in John 17. Instead, I see a unity in love and truth there. And so, yes, we should be deferring and hopefully... We're participating in that right now. We're here together, united in love and truth. And finally, the unity that we show in this world is imperfect. Yeah, it is. But we do the best we can. I'm happy to follow up with you on that further. Saw a couple other questions right here. And if you guys want to figure out where you're going to go for the next question, yeah, you're going to put the mic in the hand. There we go.
Jonathan, I have a question about your statement about the church affirming someone's faith.
Uh-huh.
And how aggressive we should be in prompting people into that process. I'm thinking of someone who comes to a church fairly regularly, makes a personal profession of faith, but has no desire for the church to affirm it, doesn't want to serve, doesn't want to be involved, doesn't want accountability. Should we be using membership in that way where we tell someone, you know what, you need to speak to the elders and have your faith affirmed because I don't see genuine faith? And using that process almost as a litmus test to prompt someone to question to see if they really are truly saved.
I think that's exactly right. I think it makes a good litmus test. Hebrews 13:7 says, submit to your leaders. How are you going to obey that? If you're not accountable, how are you going to obey Hebrews 13:7 and 17? You're going to submit to all the leaders in all the churches in the city? All the churches in the country? Which leaders are you submitting to? You know? So, yeah, I very much think this membership that we exercise through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think it's important not to bring baptism and Lord's Supper and membership far apart. So sometimes people will talk about baptizing somebody, and then maybe later on we'll bring them into membership. I'm saying, no. You baptize them into membership. One is a sign of the other, right? Let's keep those things close together. Otherwise, you are turning membership into something unbiblical, because membership needs to be over here with the ordinances, right? They're a sign of membership in the body of Christ, which is signified in this local assembly. So yeah, I very much think, how hard should we push? Well, you heard what I did with this one individual. You know, I was willing to challenge them even to the point of saying, I would encourage you to talk to taking the Lord's Supper. Now, in our church, we have a culture very much of membership, and so it's just pretty common for people when you come in, average members, be like, so you member? People get sick of hearing that and they go somewhere else. Or they join. You know, it's great. We don't want to have anything to do with encouraging sort of nominal come-as-you-please Christianity, where I kind of graze on these fields of I like these MP3 preachers, and I listen to these Christian rock bands in my radio, and I have my Christian friends on Tuesday nights I hang out with, but basically, again, I'm the captain of my own. We don't want to encourage that. We want to discourage that. And so we kind of put out this, look, you got to join or not join. So we don't even let... this is going to sound crazy radical to you, but we don't let non-members join small groups. Because people often want to come and enjoy all the privileges of membership without actually making themselves accountable. Now, you can have an evangelistic small group, great. And if you want to have a small group with your friends, some Christian friends that you know are in your office, and you're a member of that church, and she's a member of that church, and she's a member, hey, fine. But in terms of kind of the church-sponsored, pastorally involved small groups, you got to be a member. You can't serve cookies in our church unless you're a member, right? Certainly you're not going to be playing in the band or leading in music in some capacity. So we do what we can to discourage this sort of American nominal Christian on my own sort of thing. And we do it by making membership a litmus test. And some people find that obnoxious. And okay, well, you know, there's plenty of other churches in Washington, D.C., you know, just pick one. You don't have to pick ours. We're not the only shop on the block. There's other good restaurants. You can get a meal somewhere else. This is how we think it's a healthy way to be. Yeah. In the back. I think this is the last question because we have 2 minutes.
Every Christian church puts out a press release to the world saying what the gospel is. Is that undermined when Christian churches are putting out conflicting messages about whether this person is a Christian or not, as your formulation has it?
So let me just make sure I understand your question. So we're sending a message to the world. The church is saying, here's the gospel. Jesus is Lord, crucified, risen, right?
Yeah,
and is that contradicted by...
And we're saying that's based on our authority as a church under heaven, given through his word, that this is the gospel.
Yeah.
And we're speaking for God that this is the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And we're 100% right.
Mm-hmm.
If we put out if we take that same authority and say that this individual is a representative of God as under heaven's authority, I have those keys, this person is a Christian, and I'm speaking for God.
Uh-huh.
And then another church says, this person's not a Christian, and I'm speaking for God.
Uh-huh.
The question I have is, by taking and extending that authority to that evaluation of an individual Christian,
mm-hmm.
are we undermining our authority when we say what the gospel is based on God's word?
Potentially, in the world's eyes. Yeah, so disagreements between churches, whether we're talking about affirming an individual or disagreements in churches between churches over what the gospel itself is. So when Protestants say it's this and Catholics say it's this, the world's like, you guys can't even agree. So even in the differences that we have of what the gospel, yeah. But and unfortunately, that in and of itself, that disagreement sends a bad message to the world, and it's also true then, and if churches disagree about whether or not an individual it can't be formally affirmed. So yeah, that is, and so what do? We do our best to be faithful to the scriptures, to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, I'm reading the Bible, I think this is the gospel, I'm going to proclaim it. I'm reading the Bible, and I'm looking at this person's life, and they're saying the same gospel, and they're fighting sin, they seem to repent, and we as a church, we're going to affirm it. So all we can finally do is be faithful.